Amen. You can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We'll actually be looking at Matthew 5, 6, and 7 today. We've sung hymns of consecration here together, precisely as an introduction to lead us into, to have our spirits in the right position to receive what Jesus Christ has for us from the scriptures today. We'll be looking today and, Lord willing, in the weeks that follow here at what has become known traditionally as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' instruction, Jesus' teaching that he gave to his disciples in the ears of all the crowd at this crucial juncture in the beginning of his ministry. It's a powerful sermon. In fact, it's always a challenge as a preacher, try to preach a sermon that Jesus gave. Last night at Family Devotions, I was joking with my family. I said, maybe I should just get up here and read Jesus' sermon. And then it would be the best sermon I've ever preached. Well, I guess the Lord does call us to expound, to meditate on his word. So that's what we're going to do together today. Speaking of fulfilled life in the kingdom of heaven, the total joy of living in Christ's righteousness. And the question I want to present to you that to apply to our hearts as we enter into this sermon is, do you want to follow Jesus? Obviously, you're here in church this morning. Perhaps that I should take that as some kind of an evidence that you want to follow Jesus, right? And yet that challenge is still true for each and every person who's in church this morning. Do you want to follow Jesus? Because the follow-up question to that is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What is it truly to follow him? Sure, it's easy to say, yes, I'd like to follow Jesus, or I'm interested in Jesus. It's even great to follow Jesus, but what does that really mean? I believe there's actually great confusion today about what it means to follow Jesus. Sadly, a good deal of that confusion is perpetrated by the shallowness and compromise in the churches. Those who profess that they are following Jesus. But even today, the world itself is mounting a confrontation to following Jesus. And I think that very confrontation can be a good opportunity for clarification. What does it really mean to say we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ? Are we going to be followers of Jesus Christ if it means loss of jobs, if it means loss of tax status, let's say, for churches? What is it going to look like for us to truly follow Jesus, whatever it takes? Well, Jesus gave this sermon. It's a sermon which invites you to the joy of his kingdom and confronts you with the reality of what it means to be in his kingdom. I think it's truly astonishing teaching, as the crowds themselves felt when they heard this. So today we're going to just take a look at the sermon as a whole in order to kind of get the big picture in our minds. And then, as I said, Lord willing, we will invest the weeks to follow in receiving Jesus' teaching into our souls. And I today want to just look at four facets of Jesus' teaching, this sermon, which begin to bring into perspective what it means to follow Jesus. And, in fact, if you're following along here, you can look at our title and you'll see these four facets. I'm entitled this Fulfilled Life in the Kingdom of Heaven, the Total Joy of Living in Christ's Righteousness. Let's start with fulfilled life. Fulfilled life. Even from the very first word of his sermon, Jesus holds out before us the goal of the fulfilled life. I think I can say with assurance that not one of you here today wants to simply exist. You all want to get to the essence of what it means to be really alive, to have true life. That's why advertisers make their pitch for their product with vibrant, smiling faces, right? Because that's a sign to us of real life, something good going on here. Jesus doesn't make a pitch to you in this sermon. He doesn't try to flatter your self-interest. There's no bait and switch going on here. But he is going to tell you that there really is happiness to be found. He's going to tell it to you like it is, and yet there really is happiness to be found. His first word, and the key word of his introduction to his sermon, is blessed. You see that in Matthew 5, verse 3. In fact, as you look down here, you see that word show up several times here. Blessed, blessed, blessed. You'd think Jesus was making a point here as he opens up his sermon. This is the key word right here in the introduction, blessed. Now, if you've paid attention carefully during our series of sermons on the Psalms, you already know what this means. You've heard this before. The Psalms are actually a perfect introduction to what Jesus is talking about here. And we've learned that blessed does not indicate, in this instance here, placing a blessing upon someone. For instance, in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, that would be a different term. Like the Lord gave when he created Adam and Eve and blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. To bless them in that sense is to put a blessing on them, to give them the power of life. That's not what this term is saying. It is actually more of a pronouncement upon the state or the condition of someone. It can even be used as a congratulations. It describes the condition of being in a life-giving relationship with the Lord. And that in that way, it encourages us to desire this kind of relationship, to desire this kind of life by seeing all of its goodness and its delightfulness. And because it describes a right relationship with the Lord, all the characteristics that are involved in being in a right relationship with the Lord are part of what it implies. In other words, to be blessed is to be in a truly happy condition. It means you are flourishing, all that it means to be really alive. If you were to look at somebody and say, that person is really happy, that's what it means to be blessed. It means life is good. Life is good. Now, let me connect that here with Jesus' sermon. In Jesus' sermon, there's a strong sense of life coming to completion, coming to fulfillment, coming to the full manifestation, the flourishing of all that it means to be a perfect, good life. Look at what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come to bring something to its fullness, to its completion, to its perfection. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I am going to bring this all to its true fulfillment. And now look at what Jesus says as he concludes this part of his sermon, the end of chapter 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Once again, with this concept of perfect, we're coming to the idea of something being complete, something being fulfilled, something being everything it was meant to be. That's exactly this theme, this idea of something coming to fulfillment is very strong throughout Jesus' sermon. And already in the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen a concern for fulfillment. And I want you to get your Bibles and look with me here. Look back at chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew opens his gospel by giving us the genealogy of Jesus, tracing him back to David and to Abraham, and thus connecting in our minds the promises that God has made, the covenants that God has made, what God is accomplishing in this world. And it says then, as it describes his birth in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Matthew makes this comment. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God himself is coming to be with man precisely to fulfill promises. God has purposes here. God has promises here. God himself to accomplish his good promises. And this is where, when we see Jesus, we're seeing this taking place. Now look in chapter 2. In verse 15, in verse 17, and in verse 23 of this chapter, Matthew highlights this issue of fulfillment. Pardon me. Jesus was born. The wise men came. You know the story. They came to Herod to inquire where to find this new king. Herod is interested in this, not for reasons of worshiping this new king, but for reasons of eliminating any rivals to his throne. So, of course, as we see in the scripture here, he orders that all the children 2 years and under in that region be killed. Pardon me. Jesus himself, however, was not killed in that. Why? Because God sent his angel to warn Joseph. And he sent Joseph, Mary, and the child to Egypt. Everything that's happening here, Matthew takes pains to point out, is a fulfillment. Look at verse 13. When they departed, pardon me, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, remain there." And so they did this, and it says in verse 15, they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Herod's slaying of the children, it says in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then Joseph and Mary and Jesus returning to Egypt, but not going back to Bethlehem, going to Nazareth. And it says in verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene, someone from Nazareth. Clearly, everything that's happening in the birth of this child, the early life of this child, there's something important happening here. God is working in a unprecedented way to bring to fulfillment what he had promised was going to come. Going to chapter 3, John the Baptist comes. This too, although Matthew does not use the word fulfillment here in the beginning of the chapter, was the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. But then he goes on to use the language of fulfillment explicitly in verse 15. Jesus comes to be baptized of John. John would have prevented him, it says in verse 14, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," to bring all righteousness, and pay attention to that word righteousness, to bring all righteousness to completion, to fulfillment, according to God's plan. So now, even as Jesus begins his ministry, as he presents himself as who he is to Israel, we begin to see a strong theme that there's something coming to completion. God is moving. God is working here. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus has come through his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. And so he begins his public ministry. It says, now when he heard that, this is verse 12 of chapter 4. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he quotes from Isaiah. Jesus is being presented to you here. Matthew is showing you who Jesus is, and he's constantly connecting this with a theme of fulfillment. Jesus himself is bringing to fulfillment God's good plan. You're learning here who Jesus is and what he's doing by his birth and his life and his ministry. There's something here that was not complete before, but is now being brought to fulfillment. Prophets spoke about it and looked for it and longed for it. In fact, I think we can say we come into the Sermon on the Mount here, that everything the Old Testament pointed towards finds its reality in Jesus. That's what he's going to be presenting in this sermon. Everything that the Old Testament talks about, everything that the Old Testament prophesied, is going to find fulfillment in me. Creation itself finds its fulfillment in the fullness of Jesus Christ. When God created this earth and formed it and filled it and made it teem with all the living creatures, just like the youngest ones we're learning about in your class this morning, all the creatures that God had made, there was something about that creation that was pointing beyond itself that needed fulfillment. It wasn't something static, just going to stay like it was. It was something that had to go somewhere in order to accomplish its purposes. And at the climax of that creation, God made creature, mankind, Adam and Eve, in his image. And they too were designed to go somewhere, to actually be filled with all the fullness of God. God created this world as a theater for his glory. That's why it exists. Everything about it manifests his glory, not just in static terms of, oh, that's really neat, but in the sense it's going somewhere. There's a whole plan and a purpose, a development that God is bringing about. And we're finding here, as we're opening up the book of Matthew, that in this miraculous birth, in this person we're seeing, namely Jesus, God is saying, I'm bringing that to fulfillment. I'm bringing that to fulfillment. God's covenants find their fulfillment in the fullness of Christ. God made promises. God committed himself to particular courses of action with particular people. He made a promise to Abraham. He said, I will bless you. I want to bless all the world, all the families of the earth through you. That's a commitment that God made. And all of earth's history is the outworking of that commitment. God made a promise to David. God said, you are going to be my son. I'm going to make you my anointed king. And there's going to be of the seed of your body that is going to rule and reign forever. God made a commitment. That's the whole outworking now of earth's history is the fulfillment of that promise. And we're beginning to see now this person, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, is coming. And he's bringing to completion these promises that God is making. God's commandments find their fulfillment in the fullness of Christ. And it's important to recognize, as will come out in this sermon, and in no other way. God's commandments themselves. We sometimes think of the covenant that God made with Moses, with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. We refer to it as the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, by which he governed and organized life in Israel. We find reasons why God gave that to them, not only in the Old Testament, but even in the New. But the important point here is that it couldn't come to fulfillment by itself. In fact, that was one of the weaknesses of the law. It could never bring about the very thing that it demanded. It couldn't bring about true righteousness. It couldn't bring about true life with God. God's commandments find their fulfillment in the fullness of Jesus Christ and in no other way. So as we enter into this sermon, don't miss this note of hope and fulfillment. When Jesus opens his sermon and says, blessed. This fulfilled life, it's a life of total joy. That's what it means to be blessed, truly happy. Jesus puts that before you today. Do you want that? Do you want a truly blessed life? Then you should listen to this sermon. But now we need to take note of something else very prominent in this sermon about the fulfilled life. Jesus puts it to us in what might seem to be paradoxes. Right from the very beginning here, he opens this up by saying things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are very weak, those who have nothing, those who, he says, even in spirit, those who, if you will, the most important aspect of their being, their personal life, are poor. They have nothing. Wait, those are the people who are truly happy? That really have all that it means to know life? The people who have nothing. Nothing to live for. Blessed are those who mourn. That wouldn't exactly be how I would picture the great life if I've got it. And I'm mourning? Blessed are the meek. Not those who have attained, who have achieved, who are great, but the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You notice he didn't say those who are righteous. He said those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so on and so forth. Right away, Jesus has our attention saying, yes, I want that blessed life, but what can that mean? What are you talking about here? And there's a lesson for us in this. The way the natural man thinks about righteousness and life with God is actually not the way it really is. The natural man does not really perceive what it means to have true life. You have to see reality as it is in Jesus, or you're going to forever miss real righteousness and life. Jesus invites you to true blessedness and the fullness of life, but it doesn't work the way you might naturally think it would work. You aren't going to flourish on your own terms. You know what Jesus does here? He undercuts every single way that you might think that you would have the good life. If you think you're going to have the good life by getting to do whatever you want. You know, just doing what comes naturally. Enjoying life. Follow my dreams. Have fun. That's the good life. Jesus is going to cut you down. If, on the other hand, you think that you're going to achieve the good life by discipline, by self-denial, by education, by hard work, by high moral standards, then Jesus is going to cut you down. This is part of the reason his teaching is so astonishing as the crowds responded to him at the end. We can't make sense of this. What are you talking about? Jesus simply blows apart our man-made categories of how the good life works. What does he say in chapter 5, verse 17, and the verses that follows? In 5:17, he says, "Do not think." So right away he's telling you, you tend to think this way, but don't think that way. He goes, "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said, pardon me, but. You have heard that it was said, but. In other words, the way you understand life on the terms of this earth is actually not the way life is. And you have to see how it truly is. You see, Jesus is a revelation of God that is bringing a whole new perspective to mankind. Jesus holds everything he teaches here in this Sermon on the Mount up against the horizon of the end times and the true manifestation of God to men. And that is the only way to understand the fulfilled life. And that actually leads me right into the next facet of Jesus' sermon. We've seen that he's holding forth here the truly fulfilled life, what it means to really live. A facet, too, here is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. If we zoom out for a moment to take in the immediate context of this sermon, we can see that the Gospel of Matthew is all about the kingdom of heaven. The revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of God's kingdom purposes. Matthew actually presents five major discourses of Jesus embedded in narratives about his life and his works, what he did. What we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the first of those. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of these five blocks that Matthew presents Jesus to us through. And it's set in the context here of chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 9, verse 38. Jesus begins his public ministry by preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Pardon me. And he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, as you see in chapter 4, pardon me, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Actually, this whole section of the book of Matthew closes on that very same note in chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Pardon me. The kingdom of heaven is the key thing that Jesus is preaching here. Jesus is the true Messiah, revealing the kingdom of heaven to man. So what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is simply the promised coming kingdom of God. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but there is coming a kingdom which will endure in righteousness forever. And that end times kingdom is what was promised in the Old Testament. The ruler is God, and he exercises his reign over his redeemed people in his kingdom of righteousness and peace. And ultimately, the realm of his kingdom is the new heavens and the new earth. Matthew is kind of unique here in that he calls it consistently the kingdom of heaven. He likes that term, kingdom of heaven. The other gospels will call it the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a different kingdom, but he uses that terminology, kingdom of heaven, to draw a contrast between God and his heavenly ways and man and his earthly ways. You see, this kingdom is not a kingdom that arises from man's ability, from man's politics, from man's might. It's by the work of the Spirit of God. This is a work of heaven that this kingdom comes about. And when Jesus came, the kingdom came. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist, as his forerunner, proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when Jesus began his preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus directly claimed that if he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's an amazing claim. So when Jesus preaches this sermon, he is saying that the heavenly reality of the kingdom of God is coming upon men. And that's what you have to reckon with. And it even impacts what you conceive of as righteousness. If you're here today and you think, yeah, I got what righteousness is, better pay attention to this sermon. Because Jesus is going to show you a righteousness that we as natural men would never conceive of. Which brings us right to the next facet of the sermon, and that is righteousness. Righteousness is a key issue in this sermon. Perhaps you've noticed this as I've read already, but after the introduction to his sermon, as Jesus entered into the body of his sermon in Matthew 5:17, he brings up this issue of righteousness. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you," and now here's the kicker of this whole statement, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteous of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness is a key issue here. What kind of righteousness is real righteousness? What kind of righteousness is God's kind of righteousness? What kind of righteousness is it that characterizes the kingdom of heaven? Not merely earthly righteousness. What is the kind of righteousness that means real life? What is the kind of righteousness which is actually doing the will of the Father in heaven, as opposed to not actually doing his will? Jesus is revealing true righteousness here. And it all focuses on himself as revealing the righteousness of God in heaven. Now, you've seen a fake, right? You've probably seen people that you thought of. You thought, that person's a fake. Someone maybe who thinks he's good when he really isn't. Have you ever thought that about someone? That guy really thinks he's good. He can't even see that he's all messed up, right? He thinks he's good. Can you believe that? And you might even be astounded at how some people can think they're so good, and you look at their life and think, how can they think that? But what if Jesus looks at you that way? How can you think you're so good? How can you think you know what righteousness is? Let me show you what real righteousness is. Jesus' astonishing teaching here is that unless you have the kind of righteousness that characterizes the kingdom of heaven, you're a fake. You don't have real righteousness. And he brings this out right as he enters into the main part of his sermon. And he says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, remember, folks, the scribes and the Pharisees were the legal scholars and the cultural conservatives of their day. Sometimes even our reading of them in the New Testament can make us miss how they would have appeared to their contemporaries. We tend to think of them as the bad guys because Jesus points them out. But remember, they were the good guys of their day. They kept the law. Pardon me. He's not talking about people who don't keep the law that God gave to Moses. He's talking about the people who do, who were scrupulous in keeping the law. Maybe to put it this way, in our vernacular, these were the people who tried to obey the Bible. They studied the Bible. They memorized the Bible. They discussed and debated the Bible. They took the, again, to use our language, the principles of the Bible, and they worked them out in minute detail in their lives as to how they were to keep these things. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you don't have real righteousness. Somehow, these people, the scribes and the Pharisees, were able to study the Bible, apply the Bible, try to live the Bible, and miss reality. Can that actually happen? It can. And that's why this sermon is so astonishing. Where in the world can a righteousness come from that is heavenly and that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? How in the world can we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? As you ponder this sermon, you're going to notice who becomes the center of attention that begins to answer that question. It's a question I want before us as we enter into our study of this sermon. How can we actually have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? But that brings me to the final facet of this sermon that I want to bring out today. And that facet is simply Christ. You notice in the title that we said, fulfilled life in the kingdom of heaven, the total joy of living in Christ's righteousness. Christ. As you look at this sermon as a whole, there are key things that begin to come out. The fulfilled life, truly flourishing, what it means to be really alive, the good life, the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be a part of that, righteousness, thus living in that kingdom reality. But there's something else that's at the center of all this, and that's Jesus Christ himself. I want you to see as we go through this sermon how Jesus makes himself the center of everything. For instance, as he enters into the main part of the sermon, who does he draw attention to? He's talking about in the introduction, blessed are these people. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But then he gets into the body of the sermon. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. I say to you. And even as he goes in this exposition of this in chapter 5, verse 21 through the end of the chapter there, you have heard it was said, you're familiar with these. You have heard it was, that it was said of those of old, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. It was also said, but I say to you. This is astonishing in this way as well. Because Jesus is setting himself up as the whole center of attention here. He's not even referring back to, say, the Old Testament in itself. He's saying, I say to you. This is astonishing authority. As we get to the end of the sermon, pardon me, he says in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In this end time setting, this judgment that Jesus pictures here, who is the judge? Who makes the determination? With whom must, may I say it this way, by whom must we be known if we are to have entrance to the kingdom? Jesus. He is the key issue here. It's all about Jesus, what he's doing, and your relationship with him. If I do not know you, you are not known. It doesn't matter what you have done if I do not know you. You could have done the greatest things in all the world, and they aren't wrong things that he lists here. In fact, they're amazing, stupendous things. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Now get that. They said, in your name. We did mighty works, tremendous things in the name of Jesus. And he still says, if I don't know you, depart. It's all about what Jesus thinks of me, isn't it? That's what Jesus is centering all this around now. And so you can see why when it comes to the end here, and Matthew gives this comment after Jesus finishes his sermon, he says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Pardon me. You see, well, didn't the scribes teach the Old Testament? Wasn't that authoritative? Yes. But there was, if you will, an immediacy to Jesus' authority in what he was saying that no one else possessed. And it's important, by the way, to think about what authority means here. Authority is not primarily an issue of power, just power relations. I'm bigger than you. I'm stronger than you, so I have authority. Or even my position. I'm the one in charge, so listen to me. Authority is ultimately all about a communication of truth and goodness. And opening up to what is really there. Reality as it is in Christ. Reality, which is ultimately God. Of all authority comes from God because he is ultimate reality. And a disclosure of that reality is authoritative. Here we have Jesus disclosing to man in his own person even, and his words and his works, God's authority. All the truth, all the goodness, all the reality of what it means to know God. This is God with us in the flesh. These are the four facets of the sermon that I want you to keep in mind now as we enter into it. This is the big picture of what this sermon is, that Jesus is confronting us with. So let's come back to the questions we started with at the beginning. Do you want to follow Jesus? And so you reply today, I trust, yes. Yes, Pastor, I want to follow Jesus. Okay. What does it actually mean to follow Jesus? Learning that answer is going to challenge you. It's going to challenge you to come to grips with what it actually means to follow Jesus. Not just in word, but in the reality that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. In fact, you might say it will astonish you. But it's worth it. Because to follow Jesus means fulfilled life in the kingdom of heaven. It means the true joy of living in true righteousness, which is revealed in Jesus Christ. And I hope today that all of you here will come with us as we follow Jesus. If that's your desire today, and you say, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus, would you confess this reality of kingdom authority? Jesus is Lord. This is the one who's speaking. This is the one who's revealed here. And it's in him that we come to know the true righteousness of God. Let's say it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.